Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's Old Testament lesson is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." And then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. And then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Contrary to what is in our program, the New Testament reading for this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Then they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask that you give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus of Nazareth came preaching the good news about God. And because Jesus has come, God's appointed hour has come, and the kingdom of God draws near. And whenever the kingdom of God draws near, spiritual conflict is inevitable. And so Mark recounts the opening phase of the public ministry of Jesus near the Sea of Galilee. As we already know from the prologue of Mark's gospel, that Jesus went out into the wilderness to be baptized by John and was then tempted by the devil. And although Mark doesn't tell us in so many words, it immediately becomes apparent that Jesus has triumphed over Satan. We know this to be the case because once Jesus returned from the wilderness, he immediately began preaching about the kingdom of God and calling disciples to follow him. This is the sure sign that Jesus remained obedient to the will of the Father despite Satan's efforts to tempt him. But there's yet another sure sign of Christ's victory over Satan, because when Jesus entered the village of Capernaum and began to teach with authority in the synagogue, he's immediately recognized by a demon as the Holy One of God who has defeated Satan in the wilderness and who will bring about the dreaded day of judgment. And all those who witnessed this conflict were absolutely astonished. The news about Jesus will soon spread far and wide. Now this morning we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark, which is Mark's proclamation of the good news about Jesus. And as we saw last time, Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee soon after John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod. And once John had been delivered up, Jesus came preaching the good news of God, proclaiming that the critical hour is at hand and that the kingdom of God has drawn near. And while Jesus never defined what he meant by these terms, the meaning is crystal clear, because Jesus has come preaching the good news. The great drama of redemptive history has come to its climax. The critical moment has finally arrived. Everything in the Old Testament has pointed forward to the person of Jesus and to the message that he is now preaching. And since God has come to earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to save us from our sins, everything the people believed about God, sin and salvation, was about to change. That's what Jesus meant when he said the time has come. Nothing will ever be the same. Now the good news which Jesus preached centered around the fact that the kingdom of God or the rule of God is extended through the very words that Jesus is preaching. Jesus is that one in whom the kingdom of God draws near, and the kingdom is present because Jesus is present. And because the kingdom is present, all those who hear Jesus' words are thereby summoned to repent of their sins and to believe the good news. Those who hear Jesus preach are commanded to change their minds about their sinful conduct, to cease from it, and to turn unto God. Those who hear Jesus preach are to trust that Jesus' death and righteousness is sufficient to render them righteous before God when they are sinners and know that they deserve God's punishment and not his grace. Thus, when the kingdom draws near, men and women must repent of their sins and they must believe Jesus' words. This, beloved, is a command to be obeyed. This is not an invitation to be considered. Now, Mark recounts that in the opening phase of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus called four men to be his first disciples, and they respond by dropping everything to follow Jesus, leaving their families behind. And so Simon, who is Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were minding their own business, fishing along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus walks up to them and says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the result of Jesus' call is that at once they left their nets and followed him. Now, as we saw last time, fishing here is not so much an evangelistic motif as it is a picture of divine judgment. The fish are caught in a net or with a hook, and they're brought against their will into the control of the fishermen. They're not invited into the boat or into the net. They don't come of their own free will, and once pulled in, they're subject to whatever fate is determined by the fishermen. And so when Jesus summons people through his preaching, they too are like fish caught in a net. And since Jesus is the true fisher of men, those whom he claims for his own are subject to whatever it is that Jesus has for them. Here they're specifically commanded to repent and to believe. And that Simon and Andrew and James and John immediately drop everything to follow Jesus is proof that Jesus' call is effectual. And because Jesus will baptize them in the Holy Spirit, those who are fishers of fish will soon in turn become fishers of men, just as Jesus is. Now that Jesus began preaching the good news and announcing that the kingdom of God had drawn near and calling disciples, all of those were sure signs of his victory over the devil out in the wilderness. But there's yet another sure sign of that victory. For early in the ministry of Jesus, Mark describes yet another sign that reveals to us a great deal about the person of Jesus and the nature of his messianic ministry. Jesus will teach as someone with authority, and he will send demons fleeing with but a single word. And everyone who witnessed this was absolutely astonished. Now, as Mark recounts the events associated with this opening phase of Jesus' mission in the opening chapter of his gospel, we learn in verses 21 and 22 that Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. We read that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Now, no doubt this report is based upon the testimony of Peter, with whom much of this material in the gospel originates, and who lived in this area before Jesus had summoned him to become a fisher of men. Capernaum is a small fishing village located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and very likely it's the hometown for all four of these fishermen who are now followers of Jesus. The city, which now lies in ruins, if you've ever been on a trip to Israel, you know that the tour bus goes right by the site of Capernaum, and you can actually see Simon Peter's house. That city figures very prominently in the opening chapters of Mark's gospel. Now, Capernaum is certainly not the place where we'd expect the Savior of the world to come and reveal himself and begin his public ministry, but this small fishing village is exactly the place where the kingdom of God will first draw near. And we learn that it was on the Sabbath day that Jesus went into the local synagogue and began to teach. And again, because Mark's account is so brief and because the NIV tends to flatten out the very vivid Greek terms that Mark uses, it's easy to overlook the significance of what Mark is saying. Now think about it, that Jesus is even allowed to teach in this particular synagogue indicates that in some sense he's regarded as a rabbi or a teacher, even though Jesus did not have the conventional qualifications or official authority. In other words, Jesus hadn't been to seminary and he wasn't ordained. Now, we're not certain how it was that Jesus was allowed to teach. We do know that throughout Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that Jesus is addressed as the teacher, even by those who do have these recognized credentials. And some have used this identification of Jesus as the teacher to argue that Jesus had some kind of official training or that he was connected with some particular sect, usually the Essenes, which may or may not have had some connection to this particular synagogue. But all of that's only so much fruitless speculation, which sadly is typical of so much modern scholarship. But as Charles Cranfield puts it, he says, we get the sense here that it was Jesus' unquestionable competence in his ability to handle Scripture that led to him being given the opportunity to speak in the synagogue. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what it was that Jesus was teaching, but we can assume, based on what Mark's just said in verses 14 and 15, that it was the good news about God. The message was that the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is drawn near, and that those listening must believe and repent. But whatever it was that Jesus was teaching, Mark does tell us that the people present were absolutely astonished by what they had just seen and heard. In fact, the term Mark uses here is a word that conveys something much, much stronger than amazement, as in the NIV, and is a word that indicates genuine alarm, perhaps even fear. Now, that someone with whom they're not at all familiar had come into their synagogue and then declared to them that God's time is at hand, that's a little bit startling. No doubt the ministry of John the Baptist had already rattled the people a bit. The members of this synagogue, like every other synagogue in Israel, were probably discussing among themselves the various opinions about John and his preaching, and it's reasonable to assume that, like other Jews throughout Israel, the people of Capernaum believed that something remarkable had happened out in the wilderness with John's appearance. And the people surely thought that if John was Elijah, then the Messiah was soon to appear. And now with this discussion probably fresh in their minds, Jesus suddenly appears in their synagogue preaching in such a way as to alarm and startle and frighten everyone. This man didn't hem or haw when he spoke, and he commented upon the Torah with such great authority and conviction. If Jesus preached the good news to those who assembled on the Sabbath, then we can be sure that Jesus announced to them that God had claimed everyone there through his message. And we can be sure then that Jesus said the kingdom had come because he had come. Jesus was completely unlike the legalistic scribes and the self-righteous Pharisees to whom these people had probably become accustomed. And if John reminded people of Elijah, then Jesus was someone much greater than John or Elijah. Perhaps this man is the Messiah himself. Now, after all, John's message signaled that there was somebody coming after him. And when Jesus appeared, it must have been obvious to all that this man did not need a rabbinic ordination. This man was not in need of a commission. This man is much more like a prophet than some boring old scribe. This man was commissioned by God himself. Everyone could tell. And thus Mark reports that the people who were present that Sabbath day were absolutely astonished by what they had seen and by what they were hearing. And the people are frightened by Jesus' presence. Who is this man who teaches with such authority? Who is this who teaches as though the words he were preaching were words about himself? His words were compelling. His words, no doubt, demanded a decision. No doubt, Jesus summoned people to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel. And thus, when Jesus comes preaching that the kingdom of God had drawn near, he's cast his net. He is fishing for men and women. And those who heard him are reacting like fish suddenly caught in a net, against their wills being pulled into the boat. This is not the Jesus meek and mild of Christian legend. This is the Jesus of history. Israel's Messiah, who came to preach the good news that God was saving sinners and who came to summon sinners into the kingdom of God. And the people are frightened. They are astonished. They have never seen or heard anything like this. Now, if those present in the synagogue that morning were astonished at Jesus' teaching, there was another visitor present that Sabbath day who reacted with something other than astonishment, and he will let everyone know who Jesus is. The Holy One from God. Now, Mark has made the point that the kingdom of God had drawn near because Jesus had come. And thus, the primary sign that Jesus had defeated Satan out in the wilderness during this 40 days of testing is the very message that Jesus is preaching. And thus, we should not be surprised at what happened in the synagogue that Sabbath. In fact, it's inevitable. And while the people were not quite sure what to make of Jesus, someone in that synagogue sure knew who Jesus was. Because as Mark recounts these events in verses 23 through 24, we learn that just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I know I assigned all of you to listen to the Bible on tape, and probably all of you have the same version that I do, that whenever the demons speak, there's an altered voice on the tape. It's hard not to even read these words and not got to get that image out of my mind. But provoked by Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand, this demon-possessed man is terrified, or at least the demon who controls him or possessed him is terrified. Because the one who has the authority to destroy Satan and all his works, that one is now standing in their midst. Now, the language Mark uses of the demon is that of defiance and resistance. But as we will soon see, the demon cannot remain in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. As John puts it in his first epistle, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. In fact, in Matthew records Jesus himself as making a direct connection between his spirit-empowered exorcisms and the presence of the kingdom of God. Matthew records Jesus as saying, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is exactly what's happening here. And so Mark's account indicates that the demon so dominated this poor man's consciousness that when the man spoke, it was actually the demon speaking through him. And yet, from Mark's account, it seems likely that that man present there was known to everyone and perhaps was even a regular in the synagogue. And the demon's possession of that man was such that people didn't know he was demon-possessed, or else whatever symptoms were manifest appeared much more innocuous. But the idea that the demon completely dominates its host, controlling the person's behavior, speaking through that person's voice, is common to all of the exorcism passages in Mark. In fact, the host is never mentioned in any of these encounters as Jesus and his disciples speak directly to the demon which has possessed the individual. And it's also clear from the language used by Mark and the other gospel writers that they knew full well the difference between demon possession and mental illness. Certain diseases could be caused by demons, such as this epileptic-like illness depicted in Mark 9. But the gospel writers also don't superstitiously or naively attribute all disease to the work of Satan. They know the difference between sickness and between the work of the devil. Now, demons are evil spirits. They're very rarely mentioned in the Old Testament. And the Jews who lived in the days of Jesus believed that evil spirits inhabited barren places like out in the wilderness where Jesus had been. One of the few places where evil spirits are mentioned in the Old Testament is the very interesting and probably troubling passage in 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning. Because here we read that it was Yahweh who sent this evil spirit to torment Saul. This spirit would also depart whenever David played his harp. And thus we read in that passage, "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you'll feel better.' And so Saul said to his attendants, 'Find someone who plays well and bring him to me.' Now one of the servants answered, 'I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him.' And then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send your son David, who is with the sheep.' And so Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with David, his son David, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. And then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, 'Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him.' Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. And then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him." Now, it's a tough passage, but the point is that evil spirits are subject to God's control and do not operate outside of God's providential direction. You know, Luther had it down right when Luther said the devil is God's devil. Demons remain under the authority of the sovereign God. The proof of this is what's about to happen here in this synagogue in Capernaum. When the demon recognizes who Jesus is, Mark says he cries out, which again is much too mild a translation. Literally, the demon shrieked. And so when the demon cries out, "What do you want with us?" in this shrieking voice, it's using language very similar to that found throughout the Old Testament in the context of combat or judgment, such as in a passage like Judges 11:32, where we read, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Amorite king with the question, 'What do you have against us that you attacked our country?'" The same kind of language that the demon's using here. And so the whole scene throughout the synagogue is one of combat and conflict. This demon clearly sees the presence of Jesus as a threat. It is a sign to the demon that the end is coming, that judgment is at hand. And that explains why the demon immediately shrieks in response to Jesus' preaching. "Have you come to destroy us?" And while the people in the synagogue are astonished by Jesus' teaching and they're wondering, "Who is this guy?" the demon knew more about our Lord's identity than anyone else present. And since the advance of the kingdom of God means defeat for the dominion of Satan, it's only natural for the demon to connect the presence of our Lord with the nearness of the kingdom and to the time of the end. Jesus' presence entails the danger of judgment for everybody present that morning. This is certainly true for the demon who was subject to Jesus and who expressed fear that the hour of judgment had come, but the threat of judgment is also applicable to everybody listening to Jesus as well, because they have been caught in his net as he's preaching the gospel. And they will come and be pulled in, and they will either die to self and live to God, or else they will die in the judgment. The presence of the judge means that judgment is going to come, even if that particular day in Capernaum was not the time of final judgment. Now, the demon not only identifies Jesus by name, Jesus of Nazareth, he also identifies his true identity. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, someone anathema to this unclean spirit. But the conflict between Jesus and the demon is inevitable, just as the sure and certain victory of the kingdom is inevitable. Now, this conflict can be seen throughout Mark's gospel in a number of different ways. But one way we see it is when the sick and the suffering identify Jesus using honorific titles, showing Jesus great respect. When the sick and the suffering come to Jesus, they speak of him as Lord in Mark 7, as teacher in Mark 9, as the Son of David in Mark 10, or the Master in Mark 10. But those who are demon-possessed identify Jesus using divine titles. The Most Holy One of God, as we find it here, the Son of God in Mark chapter 3, or even as the Son of the Most High God in Mark chapter 5. Those who are suffering seek Jesus' help because he's a miracle worker and perhaps the Messiah. But the demons know who Jesus is, and they identify him accordingly. Now, that Jesus has absolute authority over this demon is seen in what follows in verses 25 to 26. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day had certainly witnessed an exorcism or two. Exorcisms weren't common, but they were practiced by the Jews and by pagans throughout that entire region. And members of this synagogue had no doubt very likely seen prayers and incantations and other futile efforts to cast out evil spirits. But they had never seen anything like this. At Jesus' very command, that demon is immediately silenced. He's forced to leave his host, and the man convulses as the demon leaves him, making some kind of an audible noise indicating that it had been put to flight. That the demon immediately and fully comply with Jesus' command indicates that what the demon has said of Jesus is absolutely true. The Holy One of God has come. The kingdom of God has drawn near, and the dominion of Satan is now in full retreat. The people in the synagogue that Sabbath, they had witnessed something absolutely astonishing. They are completely alarmed, if not terrified. Not only did Jesus teach with authority and summon them to repent and to believe that in him God's kingdom draws near, but at a single command, a demon is silenced and flees in terror. No wonder that in verse 27, Mark can say, the people were all so amazed, again, too soft a word, all so shocked, that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with what authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Jesus didn't cast a spell. He didn't set up shop like the exorcists they had seen. He didn't go through this kind of incantation. No, he spoke with authority. And the demon submitted to him as though Jesus did indeed have the authority to bring about the day of judgment right then and there. And that explains why the people wondered whether or not this is some new teaching. They had no idea who Jesus was or what he'd come to do. And his words and his actions are completely unlike anything they had ever seen. And their reaction, not surprisingly, is one of fear and one of alarm. John the Baptist had been arrested, and his ministry is coming to an end. But in verse 28, we read that in light of this, news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of the Galilee, and I'll bet it did. Beloved, Jesus' public ministry has begun. The kingdom of God has come. It has invaded Capernaum. Men and women are summoned to repent from their sins. They are summoned to believe that good news that Jesus has been preaching. The people in that synagogue that morning are like fish caught in a net. They cannot escape. And those whom Jesus calls to be his disciples immediately drop everything to follow him. They leave their jobs, they leave their family behind, because Jesus speaks with absolute authority. He commands demons to be silent, and they're silent. He commands demons to flee, and they do. Who is this man? How dare he speak like this and do the things that he does? The people are astonished, and they are afraid. But the demon knows who this is, and the demon is terrified. Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy One of God. He has come to destroy the works of the devil, and the demon knows this to be the case. But Jesus also came that morning to call his people to repent and to believe the good news. And when Jesus calls, we follow. When Jesus commands us to repent and turn away from our sins, we must do so. When Jesus commands us to renounce our own righteousness and trust in him, we must. Beloved, the summons Jesus issues to us this morning is exactly the same summons he issued in Capernaum 2,000 years ago. And he summons everyone here this morning to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel. We do this because Jesus is the Holy One of God. And in him, whenever he is present through his word and through his sacraments, the kingdom of God draws near. This is God's appointed time. And if there's anyone here who has not repented of your sins and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, today is the day to do so, because that one who comes and preaches the good news is also that one in whose presence we find final judgment. Now is God's appointed time. And if you'd like to come after the service and talk to one of the elders, I'll be happy to wait for you this morning. This is God's appointed time. Do not let this day pass. For Jesus is the Holy One of God, and his kingdom has drawn near. Amen.